Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school class for June 9th. We've got two younger guys out of town at a wedding, and so some guys with older ages are... Happy birthday, yeah. happy to be able to present a lesson to us. We've, for some weeks now, we've been in the theme of heaven and hell. We've discussed various topics on that last week. Doug was with us, and his lesson was on hell. As one listening in, I thought he did a great job. I considered just repeating that audio again this morning, just as a reminder. It really is the basis of what we'll be carrying on with today. You see the handout in front of you. You may have it in your hand. The title of it is False Teachings About the Fate of Unbelievers. It lists three of these false teachings. You can see I have three. There's so much, many directions that could be gone. What I wanted to do is define these three false teachings. I felt it would be valuable. I think it's valuable to think about how to avoid, some of these false teaching come from men, often men who have, people had benefited from their teaching, from the theology they presented, and then some years later they come and present something as a variation, an unorthodox teaching, and I think it's much to be avoided. So I want to help us think about how what could be going on in that. And then the final one, actually prompted by Doug, to I think, you know, in the light of this somber topic, solemn topic, sobering topic, shuddering, kind of a shuddering topic, what is our role in God's drawing individuals to salvation, which is equals avoiding God's wrath in a punishment like hell. So I will pray, and then we'll get started in this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the week you've brought us through. We're thankful for your presence and protection and all of that. We're thankful for our time together again as a family in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. God, our great desire is that you would be the teacher. We pray that your word would be handled well, would be presented in a way that could be understood and applied well. So we don't take that for granted. We really ask you to be the one who works through this mouth, and we just desire to take what you reveal to us and then use it well and let it shape and guide our thoughts and our lives. We thank you now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, if you were here, many of you may have been, some of you not, but the presentation was on the doctrine of hell. Doug, he defined hell, and the way he defined it is the way in Orthodox beliefs we do. Hell is the place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked. Hell is the place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked, and as Doug presented it, he emphasized certain words and what those words say and what they don't say, what they mean and what they don't mean. The hell is a place. It's not a attitude of heart, not an attitude of mind. Biblically, the evidence I think leads to a clear conclusion that it's a place, a genuine place, a place of eternal conscious torment. Eternal would be contrasted with temporary. I think we're going to see in some of these false teachings, there's a desire and then efforts to kind of get the Bible to say what it doesn't say. So it's not a temporary torment. It's an eternal, and it's a conscious torment. The contrast of that would be not aware of it, not knowing it. If you're not aware or not knowing of a punishment, or of a reality, what is it? What's going on? hearing John Piper speak of one thing, he chose to think of Hitler, and we want to be careful there. We may not classify ourselves with Hitler, and yet we're as guilty as in our sin. One sin of ours separates us from a holy God, a holy, righteous God. There's an effort to, Piper says, if Hitler were to, hear this decree that you're just annihilated, that you're gone, it sounds like Hitler would have, hallelujah, that's great. I won't experience any of this. I won't have a sense of it. But this is a conscience torment, a weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's a torment. For the wicked, and even as Doug finished last week, he said it doesn't say for the really, really, really wicked ones. It's for the wicked. The wicked, you and I, apart from forgiveness through Christ, we're in the category of wicked. I doubt that many of us, or many people who have rejected Christ thus far in their life, many of them would not say, I'm an enemy of God. As God looks at us in this state, it says we're an enemy of His. And so what is hell? Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked. A number of other things that Doug brought before us was hell is a place. He mentioned it's a place created by God. This is created by God. It's a place of darkness. God Himself is light. Christ is light. Heaven is devoid of God, devoid of God's truth, His light, His love, His hope, His peace, His holiness, His righteousness. So hell is a place of such. It's a place of abandonment. There's no fellowship with God. There's no experience of His glory, only an experience of His wrath, abandoned to this utter darkness. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which was said last week. We spoke in terms of we think of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We think of pain. We think of sorrow, but we also think of anger. People angry, and there's a when we were rejecting God, we're really rejecting His authority in our life, His good authority, His glorious authority, His loving authority. But we're rejecting it, and then to be in an eternal state apart from Him, still an expression of anger, a place of fire. A place of eternal punishment. The biblical picture of hell is a place of for the devil, his angels, and the unsaved. You don't talk of that lightly. There's preferences to not even speak of it, and yet that's not the direction to go. scripture, Romans 11:22 says this, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." And so it's a command, behold. And the command says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. I believe there, some of these false teachings we're going to see, they're an attempt to diminish or dismiss what God has clearly said, which is arrogant in itself and rejecting of God. But we're told to behold the kindness and the severity of God. Some of you, I'll ask a question. We all know Amazing Grace. What's the second stanza of Amazing Grace? Say it again, Lance.
How sweet the sound.
That is in Amazing Grace, for sure. How sweet the sound. The second verse, say again.
"'Twas grace that taught my heart to give you grace.
My fears relieved." So that's what I just want to point out. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It was grace that taught my heart to fear. I think we realize it was, grace is only from God. God would teach our heart to fear. I know in a study time like this, or not a lot of personal examples, but This just fits so much. I remember as a child, I grew up in a church setting. It was not a church that, as we hear people talk about, preached hellfire and brimstone. It really was not. And yet as a child, somehow I had an awareness of hell, an awareness of what that would be like and how fearful it was. As a young child, I remember that. And I remember it was so hard to think about. I just said, I have to stop thinking about it. So somehow for a number of years, you can get yourself busy, you can entertain other thoughts. And so for some amount of time, that had been pushed out of my mind. As a teenager, a later teenager, the thought came back into my mind, and the initial response was, oh no, I'm going to have to get rid of that thought again. And again, I just think it's by God's grace. It's this thought of, not thinking about truth does not make truth go away, okay? To not think about truth does not make truth go away. It's there. It has to be, it really needs to be embraced and let that lead where it needs to go. But God used that, and I'm in a state. A guy asked a question, Charlie. It really was a group of people. Charlie, when you stand before God in judgment, and the issue might be framed as, what have you done to deserve eternal life with me, and what have you done to deserve heaven forever with me? We had to write down answers. I wrote one answer. I started to write it, and I went, that is not going to work. I erased that one. That one was something like, I'm not as bad as my other friends. And God doesn't judge that way. And the next one was, I've been a pretty good son. And I erased that one as well, because what's pretty good? I certainly was not an obedient, honoring son to my family, to my parents in every way. Having grown up in a place where I heard biblical things, without really thinking much more, I just said, my only hope is if God has mercy on me. My only hope, my only way to avoid, to deal with God's judgment is for him to have mercy, because I'm definitely guilty. I'm guilty as charged, and no excuse, no anything I can do, no denial is going to change that. So it's simply, have mercy on me. I just say that to say that, hell is it's something that people don't want to think about. And yet it's there. Interestingly, in Matthew 3, I won't read the whole section from 7 to 12, but John the Baptist had come. He'd come to prepare prepare the way of the Lord for Christ. And people are coming, confessing their sins. They're accepting the truth. They're saying, I am sinful. God, before you, I stand guilty. They're come confessing their sins. And John is baptizing them. And then another group or groups of people come. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so even these people in their life, even in their thoughts, there's a real denial of God. They lift themselves up into above God. But there seems to be an awareness of, we don't want God, but we don't want the wrath that comes from rejecting God. So I see that even in the lives of the Pharisees. As that passage ends up, John is just talking. He's speaking that one is coming after me. He's mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You can't read through much of the New Testament, much of the Scripture, and come away with any valid argument that denies the reality of hell and the horribleness of hell, the terribleness of it. In Luke 16, you're familiar with the rich man and Lazarus. And without reading the whole thing, this rich man, the evidence is he had not turned to Christ. He had not humbled himself before God. There is no repentant heart from him. He ends up separated from God, and in Hades. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He was in torment, and this is Jesus telling this reality. He cried out. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Interestingly, he's calling for mercy. And he said, "Send Lazarus so that they may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." So torment and agony. And we're going to see some of these false teachings, but there's teachings of this is very temporary. But we don't get this picture painted out here. He's in agony. He asked that that there would be some way. He recognizes he is hopeless. He's in an eternal state of torment, and yet there's this speaking, you know, "Speak to my family members. Speak to my family members so that they might be spared of this." I just point those things out to that we realize just the reality of the awfulness of hell. John Piper says this: "The fear of hell is a good and useful thing. Jesus said, 'Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell.'" In other words, fear the judgment of God. And so it's a proper thing. John Newton had it right. Though it was grace that taught my heart to fear. Trey.
Is the fear of the Lord and the fear of hell the same thing, or are they different?
I'm not sure I'm going to say the same thing, but God has created hell. He's prepared hell. Hell is part of God's glorious reality. God doesn't prepare hell for something we can enjoy. We can't enjoy anything, life or eternity, apart from Christ. We can't enjoy it. So, you know, to fear many believers is because they've had a fear of God's authority. They've also come to know his love. And I wanted to mention that. I hopefully we're aware of it. You think of Isaiah, you think of Peter, you think of, if you don't know the holiness of God, if you don't know the righteousness of God, if you don't know that about him, I do not think you have a very good clue of what the love of God is, okay? I don't think you have a very good clue. I think we could meet a lot of people, even in our society throughout time. It's like, well, why wouldn't God love me? I'm such a lovable person. You know, if I don't deserve God's love, who does? I think people can think that way. If we don't know the holiness of God, when Isaiah had a picture of the holiness of God, what does he do? He falls on his face. Woe is me. Woe is me. Peter, in one of his initial contacts with Jesus, there's really not this necessary, "Peter, if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell." But Jesus just tells him where to catch some fish. And Peter ends up obeying him. And what does he do? He falls on his face and he says, "Depart from me, I'm an evil man." He says, "Depart from me, I'm an evil man." We see the glory of God. If we rightly see the glory of God, we ought to easily see that we've fallen short of that glory. Satan would lie to us, and sadly he uses even some religious teachers to lie to us about how that plays out, what that's involved. And yet, you know, what we love with Peter at the end, the next time Jesus has died, he's risen again. Peter had denied him three times. Peter's out fishing again. Jesus again, "Cast your net where you cast it." This time he does that. This time he doesn't say, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." He runs to Jesus. He runs to him because he knows this mercy, this love, this grace of Jesus. So there's a proper fear of God, Trey. I don't know if that's answered you totally, but those are some thoughts with that. So with this reality of hell, then there, I'll mention it later in how did people come to some of their conclusions about these things. But three false teachings. One is universalism. Universalism. I'm going to read from this book since it'll express better than I might stumble through it. But universalism is the view that everyone, all people from all ages, will ultimately be saved. Some universalists hold that there is no hell and no punishment at all. Other universalists think that there may be some form of judgment for some or all people, but that no one will be sent to hell permanently. Some universalists deny that there is a hell. Many universalists think that all religions lead to God, and sincere belief in any religion is commendable before God. But even so, those who practice no religion will still be accepted into heaven. You know, the Bible is clear that not everyone will be in heaven. There's just clear indications in Matthew 7, I believe, Jesus is speaking. He said, the road is broad and many are on it that lead to destruction. The road is narrow and few are on it that lead to eternal life with God. Just, you can't go through the scripture and come away with a view of everyone will be saved. The elect, the chosen, the predestined for salvation, those who are appointed to eternal life. And so, the Bible does not teach us that everyone will be saved. The next one on your list is inclusivism. Inclusivism. Let me read how this is expressed, and I think you'll recognize that inclusivism has to be in contrast with exclusivism. We know Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's not a religious leader saying that. That's our Savior. So the clear teaching of Scripture is that there are those who are excluded from an eternal relationship with God in hell. Everybody will have an eternal life, but not everyone is included in that. Let me read this. Typically, when theologians use the terms inclusivism and its counterpart exclusivism, they're addressing the issue of who is saved and who is lost. That is, who will be in heaven and who will not be. it says, Christian exclusivism restricts salvation and the promise of heaven to a limited group of people who have a special relationship with God by explicit personal faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God and man, the incarnate Son of God, and the work of Christ, that he died on the cross for their sin. In other words, only those who have believed in Christ, in the work of Christ, who have repented of sin and turned to him, they are included. Others are excluded. I don't even particularly like this word, but it says Christian inclusivism. That's the expression used. Christian inclusivism is a view that must be differentiated from pluralism and universalism. Christian inclusivism, while affirming that the work of Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, affirms that the salvation does not require personal and explicit knowledge of or faith in Jesus Christ in order for one to be saved. And so people will state that Christ is the only way of salvation, but whether you know that, whether you respond to it or not, doesn't matter. This says, inclusivists typically affirm the truth of Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. However, they point out, while this text indicates the necessity of Christ's work for salvation to happen, it does not speak of the necessity of the knowledge of that work. I don't think it takes much for us to think about. That one verse doesn't particularly state that, but the majority of our New Testament passages that speak of salvation certainly discuss the need to repent and to trust in Christ. John 1:11-12 says, many rejected Christ, but those who received him, those who believed in him, they were the ones who were given the right to become children of God. John 3:16-18, particularly in, those who believe in Christ have eternal life with God, a restored relationship with the God of life. And but those who have not believed, who have not obeyed the gospel, it says they're condemned already. That's how we are. Apart from Christ, we're condemned already. John 5:24, we'll mention that later. But so we've mentioned universalism, inclusivism. The last one is annihilationism. And let me read what this the definition given here. Little bit longer. There are different types of views of annihilationism. Materialistic annihilationists believe that since all that exists is material, even human beings are just material beings. There's no immaterial part of human beings. That is, there's no soul or spirit. Therefore, at death, human beings simply cease to exist. The body ceases to function. It decays, and the person simply is no more. The basis for this view is a materialistic worldview, is contradicted by the worldview of the Bible. Another type of annihilationism is called conditional immortality or conditionalism. This view suggests all human beings are born naturally mortal, that is, predisposed to die, and with that mortality, the liability to cease to exist after death. In short, mortality, not immortality, is the default end for all human beings. Thus, unless one is given eternal life by God, that person will at some point cease to exist. It is only after God grants a believer eternal life that a person will one day experience immortality. Closely related to this view is what may be called annihilationism proper. This view disagrees with conditionalism and teaches that all humans are created born with immortal souls, and that all would be immortal pending an action by God. That is, all humans would live on in the afterlife, either in hell or in heaven, if God did not actively intervene, according to them. But God does actively intervene to limit the judgment of unbelievers and causes the annihilation of those souls who are in hell, as he has intervened to grant a believer the blessings of life in heaven. This is sometimes referred to as terminal punishment. And so we have these various views. Everything that Doug spoke last week, I think all that we heard, all that we viewed, doesn't give any credence for that, for that way of thinking. I think there's quite clarity of a place, eternal consciousness, torment, all of that is in this. Before I move on to a next thing, I'll see if there's a question. Who knows if there's going to be an answer? Let's see. Anything, any comment or something that may have been unclear? Or,
Is this inclusivism, because I've not heard this before, is this kind of like the Pharisees who felt that we are Abraham's children, descendants? So that puts us in. We're in the boat because we're related to Abraham. We're his offspring.
I can't say that I've heard a lot of this, so I don't know that I can fully answer, but I think there's more to it. I think that could be some view of it. But I think a lot of people that they don't have a Jewish background, they probably don't care about that. But somehow though they reject God, it's hard to reject this reality of an eternal, some eternal thing. And so they end up with that, and then they don't want to trust Christ. They don't want to humble themselves before Christ. They don't want to say their sin is evil, it needs to be repented of. Just in case, I want to say anybody's included. That's what I would think. Is that all right, Rick? Or Bobby?
the sort of concept that I've heard is basically that Christ's sacrifice was for all.
Okay.
And that's the, basically, yes, you have to, if Christ is the way that we get, that we are sanctified to God, and it's applied to everybody.
Yeah. And that you hear, out of the mouths of so-called believers.
There are denominations that have that up there.
Right. Yeah. Thanks, Bobby. Yeah. And I think that's kind of where we are. I'll move on forward then with this. I benefited from John Piper's message on this, but I read the transcript, I heard the message, but it's the statement is the movement from orthodox to unorthodox. The view we heard last week from Doug is the orthodox view of hell, of what God has ordained and how God has defined it. Unorthodox is where people have distorted that, twisted that, diminished that. So here it is. The abandonment of this biblical truth is following the pattern of how other unpopular biblical teachings are being abandoned. The impulse of abandonment is not coming from the Bible, but from the culture and from the subjective emotional impulses of individuals. He gives the example of Clark Pinnock. John Piper gives two examples, Clark Pinnock and John Stott. And even as he gives these examples, he prefaces this with, these are men whose books I read, who I benefited from in my growing years of my Christian faith. And so he admits that, and yet he unveils what they're teaching, and he's opposed to it. He says this, for example, Clark Pinnock wrote in 1990, I was led, all these words are interesting to try to think about, I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment. My question is, what led you there? Who led you there? Was it the Word of God or something else? But he said, I was led to question, in other words, this traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment. Why I was led there because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds. It just does not make sense, this is Pinnock, it just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time, he says, for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. I think it just astounds us that it's not, I didn't come to this because I read my Bible and the Bible says it. What you see is he read his Bible and I don't like it. And so I want to change it. That's frightening, folks. That's frightening for us to take God's word and twist it. John Piper says, this is the classic process for how a person moves from being orthodox to unorthodox. Personal emotions and desires combine with speculative reasonings about general ideas, and they take precedence over specific biblical texts and teachings. You can see the process at work leading people to abandon other biblical teachings that from time to time don't fit the spirit of the age and seem unacceptable to enlightened modern people. He wrote of John Stott, he said John Stott wrote some years prior to this message, John Stott wrote, emotionally I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. He says, Scripture points in the direction of annihilation. You know, some of you have heard me say, and I'll continue to say it, but he says, I do not understand. Friends, if we want to understand God, do you realize we have to stand under God? If we're denying what God has said, we're in a position of standing over God. God, you're not just. You're not doing things the right way. Somehow I'm enlightened. Somehow I know what's just and what's not just. But for these people to say hell just is not fitting, it's not proper, and they'll go to God's love, but where is God's justice? Where is God's holiness? Where is God's righteousness? None of us have the right, the authority to to judge God on that, and to do so to me is it's a very telling sign of an arrogance that is the epitome of sin itself to do that. So Piper went on to say, both Pinnock and Stott and others today argue that no one goes to a hell of endless suffering. Instead, if people do not believe in Christ, they are annihilated. That means they cease to exist in any sense at all. They have no consciousness and experience nothing. They are no more. What I want to present now is this little section of avoiding going down a pathway like that. Avoid believing something. You know, I talked to a lot of folks and I said, believing something does not make it true. And not believing a truth doesn't make it go away. Doesn't make it go away. So some considerations, I found them helpful to me. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you. Maybe you already have them in your hearts and minds. One, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. That expression is found often in the Old Testament. It's also, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. We can only affirm God's word is his revealed truth. It's not what we make it to be. It's God's revealed truth. Think with me for a minute about this. In Matthew 5, just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus, of course, knows the opponent, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people of the day. I believe what he has to say here is just at the front end of things, because people are going to be saying, Jesus, you're distorting God's word. You're not living up to God's word. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 and on. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is just saying, my word, my revelation, I reveal the heart of God. Jesus spoke. I never say anything unless God gave it to me to speak. He is God, of course. But he says that. You cannot diminish it. You cannot dismiss it. You can try to, but it doesn't go away. Following that, the whole rest of this chapter, it gives example after example. I'll just use this first one. Jesus then says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty from before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. We see these contrasts of some people, the Pharisees, and I think anybody self-righteous like them, they're going to hear the holy standard of God, and then they want to bring it down. They want to bring it down to a level that somehow they can fit into it. What are they trying to do? They're dishonoring God in what they're doing as they do that. Listen to this in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It's a short statement, but I hope you'll find and be affirmed, maybe just affirmed of what you already know. But Jesus is speaking, and he's entered into this phase of he is now fully engaged in the opposition of the Pharisees who were told in John 8 that they're of Satan. Their father is Satan, a liar. That's what Satan would want to do. But he says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You know, we were told last week, every reference but one that was spoken of hell and the realities of hell were spoken by Jesus. You know, if we're to honor someone, truly honor them, we don't say, "Well, you got it right in a lot of ways, but that one's not work." That is not honoring. It's not honoring to God the Father. It's not honoring to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we think of many of the cults, false religions. Oh, Jesus is a prophet, or Jesus is this, or Jesus is that, but he is not my Lord. He's not my Savior. You know, what Jesus died for on the cross was this punishment of hell. You and I, that's where we would be apart from that punishment. We don't honor God, and we don't benefit ourselves to diminish anything that Christ has done for us. It's interesting how that even that passage goes on, and we read this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him," God the Father gave Jesus, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection and an eternity of judgment." Eternity is my word added in, but that's the reality of it. Eternal life is eternal. Hell is eternal likewise. Let me see if there's some comments then, question, comment that may fit with what you've just heard.
Well, regarding annihilationism, I've heard it said that a lot of that comes from them hanging on the word destruction that is used in the New Testament. And if something's destroyed, how could it still function? And do you have much to say about that?
I think there's different ways to understand destruction. I don't know if I knock a building down, it's building. We speak in terms, I destroyed it, but parts of that building, the reality of it is still there. It's not annihilated. It hasn't gone out of existence. And again, I think there's just the predominance of the scriptures that we looked at last week. You don't get the sense. I mentioned the rich man and Lazarus. To me, I can't read that and think that he went out of existence.
It's like purgatory.
Yeah. And so thanks, Ken. And so I want to say this. I think for some people, I think in a way they want to get God off the hook. They don't want to present a God who's holy and just. But I think it may go even deeper than that for the people, is they don't want to be viewed. They don't want to be viewed in some unloving, unkind way. But that's a mistake. We're not unkind. We're not unloving to speak about the truth. You and I condemn no one. But we can speak of God, who is the one who condemns. So if, you know, people will say, "Who are you to judge me?" And I went, "I am no one to judge you. I am no one to judge you. What I want you to understand is that you are under the wrath of God." Like I said in John 3:18, it says, "Already you're condemned." Thankfully, as we're in our earthly bodies, that's where God will bring his gospel to us, and there'll be a response. There'll be a response of belief, or there'll be a response of rejection. But I what I want to say, hold on just a second. Oh, I'm sorry. But what I wanted to say is that, you know, we want to be careful of, I'm not trying to protect myself. No, we're told we're going to be persecuted for expressing God for who he is. Rod, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, what's there to fear about annihilation? Or the fear of fearing hell? I mean, what would be there to fear about annihilation? Just the God of existence.
Yeah, I don't think there is a fear of annihilation. I think that's what they want to go to. They want to... Oh, yeah.
The fear, the second verse, second stanza, taught my heart not to fear.
Yeah, yeah.
Annihilation. Well, I've shared the gospel with people. I'll just come back out of existence anyway. What does it matter?
Okay.
That's why I'm just trying to respond to his annihilation
question. Okay, yeah. Well, and that's interesting. Yeah, Jim, we'll do yours, and then I'll finish up. Mm-hmm.
I've had Christian friends who actually believe this way for a while, that they can't reconcile in their minds that a loving God would condemn somebody to hell, even if they were wrong. So they have trouble imagining that God is both loving and just. They can't get all of that straight out of their head. They only have this one narrow view of God. God is love, and yes, God is love, but yeah, he's also just.
You know, that you said it well, and I'll just even say it again. Is it's interesting to say you have trouble imagining it. Folks, we don't have to imagine. We don't have to imagine what God has revealed, and that's what I would say to them. We don't have to imagine. You know, we're apart from Christ, apart from the wisdom he gives us, our reasoning is faulty reasoning, faulty in extreme ways. And so we don't get in a fight with them, but we uphold God's word. God is a God of love. He's a God of justice. And I repeat again, if we don't know his justice and holiness, I just strongly venture to say we have no real good clue of how great his love is, of how great it is. The last things on your page then are the believer's role. It was interesting, Stott said you either have to cauterize your feelings or whatever. Maybe there's a third option. Maybe we just accept what God has said and we let that, you know, God taught our heart to fear. God used someone somehow to do that. In my whole life, I've never had anybody beating my head saying, what a sinner you are and you're going to hell. It's just, I know I'm a sinner. And if I'm a sinner, that's in the only because there's a holy God, and all I can do is say, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. And when that's a sincere cry of the heart, I'm convinced that God, the next thing that comes is awareness of Christ's work on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection. But God uses, you know, we're of a church that rightly and strongly believes unless we're born again, unless God has done something, we will not come to that faith. And yet we owe, and our Bible tells us also that he's called us to preach the gospel. He's called us to be in his labors. He's called us to be ambassadors. We look back and somehow, somewhere, there's somebody we can thank God that God put that person in our heart, in our life, and or a group of people, most likely. It's a group of believers. John 4, 36 through 38, Jesus speaks already. He's speaking to the disciples who were kind of distracted with other things, but Jesus says already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. You know, together, brothers and sisters, we're laboring for Christ. God uses all of us, but we want our message to be one that's biblical, not diminishing the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Just we know an ambassador doesn't go out and represent himself. An ambassador is responsible to represent the one he serves. Let's pray, finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that we don't have to imagine. We don't have to, we ought not. We don't want to be guilty of twisting what you have made clear. We praise you that you're a holy God. You're also a good God. You're a perfect judge. You'll never judge improperly. Thank you that you've provided mercy, and that mercy is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him. We're thankful for his living a holy life and then giving that life to take our sin, that we don't have to pay that punishment, endure that eternal separation from you. Father, we praise you for these things. We praise you. Thank you for the hour ahead, and would ask you to be very present as we worship you and are instructed from you. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.